How do we help one another with sin? I don't mean how do we help each other to sin. We find that comes naturally. How do we help one another get rid of sin? This side of heaven, we're not perfect. The battle against sin is ongoing. Though Jesus has cut the root of our sin as his people, we still find its effects on our fallen flesh. We have varying degrees of success in our battle. Sometimes we seem to be getting ahead, and then we fall once again to the same old snares. A church, then, is a community of people who are still fighting against sin. We're not free of it yet. And as a general rule, our sanctification doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen in isolation. It happens as a community, as rough diamonds chip rough edges off one another. The Lord's teaching in Matthew 18 is that sin in a community has to be confronted, has to be put right. We can't allow festering wounds to keep opening up. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, Paul teaches of the need for the church to be quite rigid in disciplining sin among its members, not in order to announce judgment on them, but that they might be restored. And in Galatians 6, 1 through 5, we have these words. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour. For each will have to bear his own loads. So we're to help one another as part of the Christian community. So let's imagine, and I hope my faith is not too small when I say this, but let's imagine over the next 6 to 18 months, we see 50 new converts coming into the church to fill these empty pews. And they're all from completely non-religious backgrounds. They've never been in a church before, and they bring every kind of sin imaginable. And they all need help. They all want to know, how can I battle this? How can I overcome this thing which troubles me so much? And they're asking you for help. Would you be ready to help? How do you get ready? Or perhaps a friend approaches you and confesses, I have this great problem, and can you help me? And would you be the right person to help them? Or perhaps you need help and you don't know who to ask. There's so many faces. Who can you approach? Who can you trust to help you? Well, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3 to 5 is addressing people who help in completely the wrong way. It addresses people who do more damage than good when they get involved in other people's sin. I want us to carefully consider the context of those verses and see what they do wrong. And hopefully then learn the positive lessons so maybe we can do it right. The basic principle is this. If you want to help other people with their sin, deal with your own sin first. Anything else is mere hypocrisy. So let's look at four important things in the context of this picture, of this parable. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7, Jesus has been explaining the spirit of the law over against the scribes who only knew the letter of the law. Jesus is telling God's interpretation, not human tradition. And this is the first thing, is that throughout he's showing heart sins. He's not interested just in outward morality. And so to focus on just the external things, just the superficial things, is to fundamentally misunderstand God's law. That's the first thing in the context. That's the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. God is interested in our hearts and not just the way we look on the surface. The second thing in context is that when Jesus addresses hearts, he shows that depraved sinners can be quite socially acceptable. You can look like a pillar of the church on the outside. Or you can be one of the people who keeps things going. The church would fall apart, it seems, without you. And yet in your heart, you're full of hate and you're full of lust and you're committing adultery. And heart sin, by its very nature, it is not visible to other people. Likewise, when it comes to positive devotion, other people can't really see how generous you are or how much time you really spend in prayer and what your attitude is when you fast. These are all things that are done in secret, visible only to God. So the first context, point in context, is that Jesus is dealing with the hearts and understanding God's law. And the second thing is you can't see other people's hearts. It's not visible. The third thing in context is that religion, according to Jesus, is about understanding and keeping God's laws. It's about serving God. It's about receiving a judgment from God, either a reward or a punishment. So God is the judge. And if we bring these three things together, when we come to chapter 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. We see that Jesus is talking about people who do not understand the law, cannot see the evidence, and do not have the status and authority of a magistrate. They have no jurisdiction to judge in other people's lives. And so when they pronounce their opinions, it tells you more about the judge than it does about the person they're judging. You see, it's coming from a wrong heart. It's coming from a wrong spirit. And so it's inherently unfair. It's inherently biased. They always look down on other people. And they think well of themselves and not so well of others, just by default. But verse 2 tells us that whilst they're biased and unfair, God is perfectly just. And he'll treat them by their own standards. So here we have people who don't understand the law, can't see the evidence, and don't have the authority as judges. But there's one fourth thing in context which is helpful here. Because where verse 1 and 2 speak of people judging with a wrong heart, verse 6 talks of people judging with a right heart. You see, verse 1 can't contradict verse 6. And in verse 6, we're told that genuine Christians, people who possess holy things, people who have spiritual treasures, they are in a hostile world. It's dangerous out there. And so misunderstanding and scorn and criticism can come their way if they expose their spiritual treasures. And so before sharing, they have to assess, is this person a dog or a pig? Now, I suggest that when you're thinking that, you don't say it to the person, or you'll be getting into trouble. But Jesus is using a picture here, that someone might be hostile to you. And so you need to make a judgment. You need to make an assessment. Likewise, verse 15 onwards, obedience requires that you make an assessment of someone's character and of their ministry in order to see whether they are a false prophet. So throughout the New Testament, Christians are often called to call a spade a spade. when it comes to things which are evil, when there's false teachers and gospel opponents. Paul does it all the time. The people in Galatia were bewitched by false prophets. 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, Paul says this. By rejecting the faith, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. He's recognizing people. He's making an assessment of them. 2 Timothy and chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14. Paul talks about Alexander the coppersmith who did him great harm, and the Lord will repay him for his deeds. 3 John and verse 9. John makes an assessment of someone who loves to have the preeminence in worship. Of course, God above is the final judge, the only judge. When a Christian is making this kind of assessment, discerning in the right spirit, always recognizing that God still holds out mercy. It's a gospel statement, isn't it? If you do not repent, then God will judge. But today is still the day of salvation. So this fourth part of the context, it confirms that Jesus is not telling Christians to be gullible. He's not telling Christians to be unquestionably ecumenical in all their friendships with anyone who claims to be a Christian. No, Jesus is here dealing with people who are censorious, fault-finding. They've got a superior spirit. They're self-exalting religious do-gooders. And he's condemning their pride of heart, the way that they seek to take the place of God in another person's life, to be lawgiver, policeman, judge, jury, and executioner for other people. So we got these four pieces of context that show us the kind of sin that Jesus is dealing with here. People who are all too keen to point out other people's sin. And so with that in mind, we see this satirical case study in verses 3 to 5. You've got this man with a small splinter of sin in his eye. It's painful. It's sensitive. But he's concerned to be rid of it before any more damage is done. And then there's another man, more than willing to help. And he comes, "I'll help you." "Well, I'm not sure that's a good idea." "Well, why not? Don't you want your sin splinter taken out?" I do, but..." "You sick, perverted sinner! You like that in there?" Well, no, I do want it taken out, but I'm not sure that you can help." "Well, why not? I'm great at dealing with other people's sins." "But I don't think you can see straight." "What do you mean?" "Well, you seem to have a telegraph pole of your own sin sticking out of your eye. How can you possibly see to help me?" Every generation has its religious do-gooders. They think they've got it all together. They think they're better than everyone else. They love to impart their wisdom to the ordinary people. They like to fix people. Are you a people fixer? They like to be seen fixing people. And theirs is not the kind of help you want when you're trying to be rid of your sin. Their superior judgmental attitude is a worse sin than whatever it is that you're struggling with. They operate with double standards, you see, one for themselves and one for everyone else. Do you have a double standard? Do you apply a double standard in your life? If they hated sin itself, if they hated sin, they'd hate their own sin as well as yours. Their desire to help is not genuine. It flows from pride. It flows from this wrong, judgmental spirit. Paul again warns Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, that there are men who desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. I once made the mistake of going to see a chiropractor. We call her the back crack quack, because she had no clue whatsoever about medicine. Things she said, it was obvious that she had no real training other than how to crack my back. And initially it was helpful for about half an hour. And then I was in agony for weeks and months. She didn't know what she was talking about. And then you go and see a well-trained physio. And they've done the medical training and they can help you in the space of a few weeks. And they know what they're doing. Well, how much more important the things of the soul? How much more the ailments of the human heart, the sickness of sin? How much more important that we help each other? We know how the Lord works, what the Lord would do. We've been reading a book as deacons and church officers together. And as I was preparing this, I came across a quote. The writer is talking about pastors with wrong motivations. But actually, the things he says apply to anyone who's a religious do-gooder. He says this, it's a psychiatrist writing. As with persons in any helping profession, sometimes the motivation to minister to others is to gain appreciation, attention and acceptance, which is personally needed and not being supplied elsewhere. Sometimes it's an unconscious desire to dominate other people. Sometimes pastors receive unconscious gratification from being able to direct people and set them straight. Physician, heal yourself. Jesus applies this, as I say, not just to full-time Christian workers, not just to pastors and evangelists, but to every would-be religious do-gooder. First of all, take the telegraph pole of sin out of your own eye, because only then will you be able to see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Again, the basic principle. If you want to help other people with their sin, deal with your own first. Otherwise, it's just hypocrisy. If you can't take criticism, you shouldn't give it. If you can't receive correction, you've got no place in correcting others. And so we're left with a question now. Well, how do we deal with our own sin? That's where this takes us to. The desire to deal with our own sin. Let's go back to that context. And let's think about what we drew out earlier. First of all, we said that Jesus was teaching that sin is a heart problem when defined by God's law. And so if we want to deal with our sin, we need to recognize that our problem is a heart problem. You know, we can come to church and be quite happy with our outward appearance. But God's law says you've fallen short. The things in your heart matter as well. Your respectability is not enough for God. And that's where we start. Realizing the depravity of our own hearts. We said also that in context, that this is hidden. It's hidden from other people. It's known only to God. And so you need to take that law and apply it to yourself. And be honest about your lust. And about your hatred and your pride. And your censorious spirit. Be honest about the poverty of your devotions when you're alone with the Lord. It's easy to stand in public and pray. But what a man is on his knees alone before God, that's what he really is. That's what we really are. That's the measure of our standing before God. Thirdly, then, we need to recognize that God is the judge, not the other people in church. Why do you care what he thinks of you or what she thinks of you? Why don't you care what God thinks of you? Because his all-seeing eye assesses your deepest motivations, assesses the secret intentions of your heart, assesses the things that nobody else sees, and he assesses you by a perfect standard of righteousness. That puts us in a very needy and desperate position. But the fourth piece of context, we talked about people who had grace, who had spiritual treasure. They've got a new spirit. They've been changed so that their assessment is right. And how do we get that? Only God can give it to us. Only God can cleanse us. Only God can change our hearts. Only God can deal a death blow to the deepest sins within us. And so we have to confess our sin to God. And we have to plead with him that he would give us those spiritual treasures of a pure heart, of a transformed life. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we bring our logs and our splinters to the Lord and confess them to him and say, as we were to a doctor, "Doctor, I've got a problem. It's a bit embarrassing, but..." And the doctor says, "Well, show me. I can deal with that." And so we take our sins, the sins that make us feel guilty, the sins that make us feel ashamed, the sins that we would be horrified for any other human being to know about. And we take those sins to Jesus and we confess our needs. And the promise is he'll cleanse us. He'll take the logs. He'll take the splinters out. You see, no kind of religious method can ever replace the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating the heart, sanctifying the heart. There's no kind of accountability project or no kind of psychological religious package that can free us of our sin. The Lord is the physician. The Lord is the doctor of hearts. The Lord is the surgeon who can cut out those sinful cancers, those horrible gaping wounds of shame and guilt. I see a person who's gone to the Lord, had the logs removed from their eyes. They recognize the Lord's way of working. They see his grace and his kindness, his love, his patience, his gentle, his steady hand when it comes to dealing with sin. They know their own sin. They've been there. I know some of the ladies here have had similar kind of cancer. And the people who've had it before are able to walk through the process with those who are undergoing treatment now. And you see, a person who's really been to Jesus to have him deal with their sin can come alongside other sinners and say, "I'm just like you. I've been there. I know someone who can help." Let's go to scripture together. Let's pray together. You find then that the process of spiritually helping another person is never one way. It is never from the religious do-gooder to the poor sinner. No, it's the two human beings on their knees before God in prayer. And the Lord deals with us. You know, often the sins we find in others are the sins we find in ourselves. You know that if you're a parent. you see your children and you're doing that again and you have to correct them. And why? Because they copy in your behavior. Or because they've inherited the same weaknesses as you have. Our Sunday school teacher or a preacher or anyone who's dealing with God's words. You have to apply the message to yourself before you can apply it to other people. And so when the Lord has dealt with our sin, or where we're together seeking help for a weak brother, and we're on our knees before the Lord, he continues to show us our sin. He continues to deal with us. We're never promoted to the place of surgeon of souls. We're always dependent on the Lord, who is our healer. You know, it might be that the Lord restrained you from committing that sin. It might be that your brother's sin was not to your taste, and maybe you lacked opportunity. But when we trust in each other enough to be open about our failings and our challenges, our weaknesses, we find that we have the same potential in our own hearts. Whatever our brother or sister confesses, we've got the same vulnerability. We might have different symptoms, but we've got the same disease. The Lord addresses the helper as well as the helped. And so how do you help another Christian with sin? It's by going to the Lord for surgery on your sins. It's by taking your heart, opening it up to him, asking him to cleanse you completely. No hidden parts. No sin that's too embarrassing to confess before the Lord. And he deals with us. And he purifies our hearts. In chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Oh, would you see God? Or would you want that perfect spiritual vision that by faith you can look to the Saviour? Well, you need a pure heart, and only he can give it. Would you have a pure vision to help other people? Well, you need a pure heart, and only the Lord can give it. We go to the Lord for surgery on our sins, and then we walk with one another through the same operation. The principle, then, we've said throughout, if you want to help other people with their sins, deal with your own sins first. Anything else is mere hypocrisy. Amen. May God deal graciously with us. Let's close.